O God, who raised Jesus back to life and promised to raise us too, give us the strength and wisdom tonight to understand this passage. Help me to speak your truth faithfully and clearly, and help us all to leave here tonight encouraged and resolved to live for you, Judge of all the nations. Through your Son, Jesus' name, amen. We live in an era of slogans. If you follow the news, then you're probably experiencing election fatigue and an increasing frustration at politicians for repeating the same tweetable slogans. Now, to me, the slogan that seems to have been around the longest is one of Turnbull's. In fact, I'm pretty sure he used it the first night he became Prime Minister. It's a slogan that brims with positivity and possibility, but I suspect it doesn't really match up with how most people feel. Here's how it goes. There's never been a more exciting time to be an Australian. There's never been a more exciting time to be an Australian. Our Prime Minister keeps on repeating this, but I think if you look at the media and at the average person on the street, a more accurate statement would probably be, there's never been a more frightening time to be alive. You see, we might live in an era of slogans, but we also live in an age characterized by fear. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen two great tragedies. A young MP and mother killed in a small English village in the middle of a day. And of course, Orlando, the worst mass shooting in modern US history. But as tragic as these events are, and as heartbreaking as they are no longer unusual in 2016. These events are Western ones, but when you turn to the rest of the world, it doesn't look much better. There are those fleeing for their lives in the Middle East who are still homeless and stateless. And most of the international news that we receive is about death, whether in Papua New Guinea, Myanmar, South America, or elsewhere. And even in our own beautiful, comfortful, God's own country of the Southern Highlands, we have been affected by a stream of tragically avoidable deaths this year. And if you haven't already had a conversation with someone at your work, school or uni, about one of these tragedies, then I guarantee you will by the end of this year. As much as our materialistic culture may try to deny it or push it to the side, death seems everywhere and unavoidable. History tells us this isn't something new, and this is not as bad as it gets. But death and destruction and tragedy have been with us from the very beginning. So how should we, as followers of Jesus, think about such things? How can we answer our friends and our colleagues when they ask us, what does it all mean? Or when they say, I just don't know how it's going to end. How can we answer them? How can we show them that our hope lies in Jesus? There's a lot of wisdom in this passage for those questions. Hopefully, they can help us start thinking through the answers to these questions so that we can keep Jesus at the center of these conversations. And we'll get into the passage in just a moment, I promise. But first, I thought it might be worthwhile for us to revisit the context of 2 Corinthians. This is point number one, losing life. When we read 2 Corinthians, we need to remember it is an intensely personal letter. And there's not much chance we can avoid that. Paul's passionate language and vulnerability show just how deeply he loves the Corinthians in the faith. Paul may have loved the Corinthians, but they didn't always love him, as we can read in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in fact, there were many in the Corinthian church who criticized him for, wait for it, not being godly or impressive enough. This is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. In both of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul is answering those who are trying to bring him and the church, whether they mean to or not, down. Often he's responding to other letters or reports that he's heard, but we don't have. It's a little bit like a detective story, like Poirot. Have you ever been channel surfing and come across the last 5 minutes of a detective show, where the detective gathers everyone together in the same room to reveal who the murderer is? Well, if you have, then there's not much point in watching the full episode, because you not only know the ending, but you also know everything that happened that was important. You see, the denouement, this scene, is where the detective recounts how he uncovered the mystery. He goes through all the important clues that got him there. If something doesn't feature in the denouement, then you know it wasn't important. And it's the same with reading 2 Corinthians. We don't know everything about the Corinthian situation. We can sometimes guess from archaeology or other records, but we don't need to. Everything that is important can be found within the text. It just takes a bit of detective work. Well, we know from the rest of the book that Paul's detractors criticized him for not being glorious. If Paul is the bringer of such a glorious message, then why does he look so average, or even less than average? Why does he look old? Why does he have scars? Why does he have wrinkles? If Paul brings good news, then why does he suffer so much? Well, Paul answers them in the last chapter by reminding the church that his suffering brings Christ glory. And in our reading today, Paul continues to answer them. Let me read out verse 1 to you. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul has just finished talking about suffering, so it's quite natural that he moves on to talk of the one suffering that all humans face, death. He's answering his enemies who say he is weak, foolish, old, and worn by saying it's not his earthly body that is important. It's not his earthly body that reveals God's glory, but his resurrection body, the body God has made and will give him when Jesus returns. And to help them understand this, Paul uses an illustration of a tent. Verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now, Paul was a tent maker, but I don't think that's the main reason why he chose to use this illustration. The illustration has a deeper meaning if we put it through the lens of the Old Testament. If you're with us at the start of the year, our sermon series went through the book of Exodus. We saw how God rescued his people out of Egypt and then led them into the desert and gave them the law through Moses. He promised to be with them every step of the way to the promised land. And he instructed the people to make him a tent where the law he gave Moses could be kept. This tent, called the tabernacle, looks something like this. It was the symbol God had given to remind them that he was always with them. But it was never meant to be permanent. The tabernacle had to be packed up and folded away every time the Israelites moved camp. And when they got to the promised land, it kept on moving around, lacking permanence, until Solomon, King David's son, built the temple. And the temple was just like the tabernacle, but better. Much better. It had all the good things the tabernacle had, like the law, the Ark of the Covenant, the opportunity to sacrifice and worship God, but it was better. It was permanent. It didn't have to be packed up and folded away. a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. The phrase earthly tent is translated by some as tabernacle. Like the jars of clay in chapter 4, it is temporary. Paul is talking about our bodies. Now, this earthly tent we inhabit is the flesh we inhabit now. And it will one day be packed and folded away like an old, moldy yurt. If that was it, then Paul would have no confidence. There would be no point to his ministry, his suffering. But Paul was confident, and he kept on going on, despite all his suffering. Paul knew that if he died before Jesus came back, it wouldn't be the end. God would raise him back to life with a better body, a building from God, not built by human hands. Paul steadfastly believed in the resurrection. It is the theme of his preaching throughout the book of Acts and in so many of his letters. This belief that God would raise him back to life just as he raised up Jesus was what kept him going, even as he got older and death seemed closer. Our heavenly bodies will be much better because unlike these old earthly tents, they will not be full of suffering. No, they will be like Jesus's, remade in his image. Glorious. And this is true for us too. If we die trusting Jesus, we know God has something better for us than these old tents. Point B, groaning for life. Verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Our resurrected bodies, our heavenly dwellings, are much better. That's why we, along with Paul, groan for them. And they're real bodies too. They're real, physical, permanent things. God has promised to give them to us when Jesus returns to judge the earth. But what happens in between? For those who die before Jesus comes back. Well, we're not told everything, but in this passage and in others, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to check them out later, that's 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, they tell us two things that we need to know. One, those who died trusting Jesus are safe in him. And two, those who died trusting Jesus will be resurrected first. The nakedness that Paul talks about is that in-between state of those who have died and are safe in Jesus but aren't yet resurrected. And one day, resurrected bodies will clothe naked souls. Verse 2, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwellings, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Those we know who have died trusting Jesus are safe with him. But they aren't yet resurrected. They're with Jesus forever, free from the distraction of sin and away from suffering, which is far better than where we are. And one day, God will clothe them with their heavenly dwelling. They will be resurrected, which is even better than the way they are now. Eternity with God won't be us being disembodied spirits blobbing around here and blobbing around there. No, we're going to be physical creatures brought back to life by him. Paul longs not so much for death but for resurrection. He groans and is burdened because he does not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He knows the resurrection is coming. It's a certainty. And he's just like a pregnant mother. He knows something good is coming. And he is groaning in anticipation. He is groaning as he endures the suffering of this earthly tent, groaning as he approaches death, groaning and burdened because he knows this world, this body is not his true home. He longs for the resurrection because then death will be finally swallowed up by life. He longs for it because then he will finally be who God created him to be. Point I, created to be recreated. Verse 5. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. This is a remarkable thing. The resurrection was never a plan B. It wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and God was like, oh no, what am I going to do? If I send Jesus, I'll be able to save the souls, but oh, the bodies, oh, bother. That's all right. I can give them new bodies. No, God does not think like that or speak like that. God is sovereign and he is in control. No, mysteriously and wonderfully, we were always made to be resurrected. God has fashioned us for this very purpose, which is incredible. God has made, prepared, and is preparing us for this, for our mortality to be swallowed up by life. God has been intimately involved in the entire process, and what's more, he has given us a heavenly guarantee. Verse 5. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God has given those who trust in him the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that he will resurrect them. And what a guarantee! God with us and God in us. If we ever need assurance that this was going to happen, God has given us the best that we could ever ask for, himself. The Holy Spirit is deposited in us, not just to assure us that the resurrection will take place, but to prepare us for it. The groaning and desperate longing that Paul has, that doesn't come from himself, but from the Spirit. When we suffer and when we long for better things to be with Jesus, that's the Spirit, reminding us that this world is not our home. This so-called earthly life we're living is not really life. Life, real life, is what has been promised to us. And like Paul, that's what gives us confidence. Even as we suffer, even as our world falls apart and our bodies age away, we know that we trust in the risen Jesus, our Savior and our Judge. And so, point C, trusting in life. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We can be confident. We can be brave. We have a strong hope. Even if we die before Jesus comes back, we will be with him at home with the Lord, even if we haven't been resurrected yet. And what's more, we know this will happen because God has made us for this and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And this confidence leads to action. Because death is dead, live for Christ now. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Whether he lives or dies, Paul will live for Christ, trusting in the unseen resurrection future. Paul makes it his goal to please Jesus no matter what. I'll get to how we can please Christ in just a moment, but first let's look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. When I had the enormous privilege of visiting the ruins of Corinth a few years ago, I was shown this wall by our tour guide. And it was originally a platform, and it was called a bema. It's where the local magistrates and governors would sit and judge the cases brought to them by the public. It was kind of like an open-air courtroom. And Paul himself was brought to this very bema while on his first trip to Corinth because he had offended some Jewish Corinthian leaders. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Now, in this verse, in verse 10, Paul describes a heavenly bema where the resurrected Christ will judge all people. Christ will judge so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All will be judged by Christ. And we know from the rest of the Bible that no one can measure up to God's standards, for all have fallen short of his glory. But not for the Christian. They will be saved. But not through their good works, not through their coming to church on Sundays or their praying every night. No, salvation is a generously given, unmerited gift. Like the promise of resurrection and the deposit of the Spirit. We're not saved by good works, but by the good work that Jesus did on the cross. By the good news that he died again and rose again to set us free from sin. But there will be some kind of evaluation. Christ will look upon us as forgiven, but he will also look at our lives too to see how we spent them. Do we long for him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. The world thought you were mad giving up your life for me, but here you see that you are not. Look around you. Look behind you in the queue. Recognize anyone? These people, some of them are here because of you. You told them about me. You led them to me. You prayed for them that they'll be trusting me today. And look, they are. And look, there are your children. You read the Bible with them and you prayed with them when they were young. And then later, you spent hours on your knees in prayer begging me that they'll come back to faith. And look, here they are. Glorifying me today. And look over there. You don't recognize that family. But through that missionary you supported, they came to know me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm not preaching works. But we were not saved for a life of indifference or apathy. We were saved to live for Christ. We have confidence in the resurrection. Yes? I can see lots of nods. That's good. Very Anglican. We believe that death is now dead, that Christ is now king, yes? Last time I preached, I was in Africa, so I'm still adjusting. Then let us live for the resurrected Christ, for the one that we love. Because death is dead, let us live to store up treasures in heaven. Because of the resurrection, Paul has confidence that what he is doing is not a waste of time. Because of the resurrection, Paul lives a life aiming to please God. What does pleasing God look like? Well, trusting him, fighting evil and doing good. And what is the best good that we can do? I'm stealing a bit from next week's Bible passage. I don't think Stephen will mind too much, but stay tuned for next week. What is the best good a Christian can do to please God, who has saved him by grace? Tell other people of that grace. Paul's mission is to try to persuade others that Christ has been raised back to life and is victorious. It is the most loving thing we can do to others, to try and warn them from the judgment that is coming and to introduce them to Jesus, the intimate lover of their souls. And it's the most loving thing we can do for God too, who wants all people to be saved and whose glory grows each time the gospel is told. Some of us here tonight should be thinking how long-term we can be part of this mission. There is a need across the world for this message of the risen Christ. If we are people who know we will be resurrected, we should share Paul's confidence and seek to please God at the risk of everything our consumer society values. Yesterday, with several others who are here tonight, I went to an OMF meeting in Wollongong in preparation for our church's upcoming Philippines mission trip. There is such a need. There are so many people across Asia, Africa, Europe, and the Americas who are longing to hear this message. Will we take it to them? Will you? We live in an age of fear and suffering. How will we respond to those conversations or those starts of conversations about the events of last week? Will we direct people towards eternity? Will we share our assurance we have that death is not the end and that we will be with Christ and be resurrected? Will we admit to them our own groaning, our own fragility is broken clay jars and worn out tents, and in doing so point them to Jesus, our true treasure and strength, who we know has already prepared us a building from God, not made by human hands. We're going to sing We Belong Today in a moment, and as we do, let's be recommitting ourselves to be serving the resurrected Christ, knowing we belong to him. Let us store up treasures in heaven, knowing it is our true home. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the risen one, the victorious one, the one who has given us the promise of salvation and resurrection with his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing inheritance. Let us walk confidently by faith and not by sight, knowing we are people marked by grace and fashioned for resurrection. Amen. Let's sing.